Why don't you turn in your Bibles right now to Genesis 49 tonight. Genesis 49, and yes, you've guessed it, we have one more chapter after this book. And the way I figure, we're going to be getting into the book of Hebrews on June 22nd on Wednesday nights. And I can't wait to get into that book. It's a challenging book. It's a great book. But we have Genesis to complete. And tonight, by God's grace, we'll complete this chapter. But if you're taking notes this evening, the title of the message is A Father's Prophetic Word. A Father's Prophetic Word. And of course, this and the last final studies will be the culmination of the great theme of this chapter, or of this book, actually, ever since Joseph has come into the picture. And that is the dream being fulfilled by God in the life of Joseph. And as we get into the study tonight, I want you to be really sensitive and really aware. We've made this comment before in past studies that as you look at the patriarchs of God in the Bible, you look at David, you look at Joseph, you look at Abraham, you look at Noah, you look at Enoch, you look at so many of the men and of the women who are mentioned in God's record in the Bible that know Him and that walk with Him. Have you noticed how much of a New Testament relationship they have with Him? David, who loved God, and he says he delighted in the law of the Lord. Yet so often in the time of need, he would actually, not so often, but he would supersede the demands of the law to do what was right for the sustenance of his team or of his battalion or whatever was the place. Because David understood God's heart, that the law was created for man, that man wasn't necessarily created for the law. And Abraham had an understanding with God that it was by faith that we were justified. God imputed to us by faith righteousness. And Abraham became righteous not by what he did, but who he believed in. By trusting God and believing God, Abraham received righteousness imputed by our Heavenly Father. And tonight we'll see something along those lines where Jacob will so much conduct himself like a New Testament believer, at least the way a New Testament believer ought to conduct himself. Why don't we dive in just right off chapter 49, verse 1, as we get to the end of the life of this man, Jacob. It says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power.'" We'll stop right here for now, and we'll get into this more closely. In verse 1, Jacob now is in his glory. My goodness, he's 147 years of age. He's an old guy, and he's about ready to depart, and he knows that. We touched on that last week. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember that, Jacob will begin to prophesy concerning his 12 sons. He will prophesy, and we know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because everything he says comes to pass in the lives of these men and in their offspring. By the way, that's how you know a prophecy is true or not. God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and on, that if a prophet mentions something in the name of the Lord and it does not come to pass, he's to be stoned. And that's not on drugs. He's to be rocked. And that's not in a cradle. He's to be dealt with. God takes prophecy that serious. The Holy Spirit is upon Jacob and he's going to prophesy concerning his family. And fathers, we ought to listen up as we go through this right now, because he's going to mention not only the attitudes of his sons, but even their offsprings in future generations will show that they follow suit. It says in verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" This word, last days, is absolutely a reference. You ought to circle it. It's not found much in Genesis. The last days referring to the very, very end of the nationalistic understanding of Israel. It's an extremely prophetic word he's saying. And I'm sure that his sons don't understand that yet. But in a modern day vernacular, it would be like this. You guys get together because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen right before the end of the world. And so when they heard this, they kind of went, wow, gee, heavy. What does the old man have to say? Verse 2, and listen how it's almost in the third person now as the Holy Spirit speaks through him. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Hear the Spirit speaking on that? Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And you can see Reuben go, yeah, yeah, that's right. My might and the beginning of my strength. Yeah, right. The old man's going to bless me. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. All right. Unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And now Jacob begins to prophesy over these boys, beginning with the firstborn Reuben. Reuben was the one that should have had the first rights of the birthright, but he prostituted that and lost it. And the indictment and the judgment is coming down on him right now. Oh boy, you started out great. Reuben, you're excellent. By the way, you're as unstable as water. And God gives to him the judgment. It says there that he's unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Remember Bilhah? I don't know if you remember Bilhah or not. We met her a little while back in Genesis. She was one of Jacob's concubines, one of the gals that produced his kids. Well, Reuben had a relationship with her while Dad wasn't looking. And now the judgment comes. You never hear anything about it when it takes place. But now on the deathbed, the old man, and by the way, get this in your mind's eye, he's sitting there. He's not laying down. He doesn't have an IV plugged into him and a nurse standing by. He's sitting up with his feet on the ground, 147 years old. And I bet you he is just starting to speak with some authority, this old guy. He's been around the block. And he begins to prophesy concerning Reuben, and judgment comes to him. He not only loses the birthright position, but the prophecy is that anyone that really comes from him is going to be unstable as water, and it's going to follow suit, Dad. Like father, like son. It's true. It's a law. It's the way God has made it. And as we look through the Scriptures, every one of Reuben's offspring, you look at the tribe of Reuben, all of them fall under the same line as their father's conduct. Even when you look 300, 400, 500, 600, 700 years out, the tribe is doing these things. They're not so stable as God would like. Then it says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. That simply means they're going in the same direction in a certain attitude. It doesn't mean they're buddies necessarily. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council, and let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Man, he's frying these boys. These guys, Levi and Simeon, were just kind of gangbanger type guys. They're hoodlums. They're just looking for a fight. They picked on anybody and everybody, and even did their offspring. And just out of cruelty, they hamstrung an ox, which means they took a sword and they cut him in the back right behind the thigh just to lame him to see what would happen. Have you ever known people like that? I've known people like that. I have a relative or two like that. I have to be careful because these tapes get mailed out all over the place to family from East Coast to everywhere, and I'm not going to say any names, but I remember come on, let's go shoot those birds and see what happens. Can we do that? Oh, come on, watch. I remember being at a certain place, and these turtles were coming up to get air. And a certain relative had a .22 and was picking these things off. And I just thought, God, you know, I'm a city slicker. I'm thinking, gosh, this is kind of, you don't see this on Sesame Street, you know. This is heavy. And but yet, you know, farm boys and all, it's kind of like, hey, man, that's just crazy stuff. And we've all known people growing up in high school or junior high or college or wherever. There's just these guys that are mean. We had, I don't know if I was a friend with these guys so I wouldn't get beat up or I don't, in high school, man, there was these thugs. And we played, they were great football players, but outside of the football team, forget that. And these guys would just go around and waste people at night. And they would brag about it during the daytime, you know, at school. And I just thought, gosh, how can people be like that? I don't understand that. But there's an evil streak that runs through some people. Maybe it's generated in the home. I don't know. I know some kids have a propensity to go a certain way. And a good parent, you need to pull them out of that path and get them on the right path. Every child's different, you know that. But some of the evils. And Simeon and Levi, they were like that. Man, let's rumble tonight. Let's knock somebody out. Let's scalp that guy. I mean, let's do this. Let's do the other thing. And it's sick, man. These guys were mean. And they say, hey, there's an ox. Let's cut his back leg and see what happens. Yeah, it's weird. And Jacob fries him, man. You guys are so cruel, I don't even want to be associated with you. Don't even want to be, not even in your assembly. I want to stay away from you. Cursed be your anger. You guys are fierce. Heavy stuff. Violent, ill-tempered, rebellious. And so was their offspring, by the way. Until God redeemed the tribe of Levi, praise the Lord, under Moses and all. And so Judah, verse 8. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. And of course, Judah means praise. That's what his name means. But from Judah will come the Messiah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. It means no one's going to overcome you. You will prevail. You will be a victor. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Listen, verse 10. Circle it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And that's a great and awesome verse. Because what we need to do is look at this more closely, and it's very, very exciting because not from the tribe of Joseph, but from Judah, Jesus will come. You would think maybe Joseph, right? It's Judah. And by the way, there must have been a tremendous change in the life of Judah from the days of selling Joseph, you know, into the pit and then into the caravan that's going by. Some scholars believe that it was Judah who kind of made it clear that he wasn't with the program. Also this, remember when Judah said to the rest of the guys, man, if little Benjamin, if he gets stuck with Pharaoh, I'll give him my life. I'll give Pharaoh my life to let Benjamin go because it'll break my dad's heart. And when that happened, we studied that, how he was coming into the place of being a mediator. The Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And Judah takes on that attitude, and he makes that overture. If something happens to little Benjamin, then I will be the one to go into prison and pay the price for him. Just make sure he gets back to dad. And so it says here in the scripture that the scepter shall not depart. And the scepter is the rule or the kingdom or the domain. The authority. And listen, this is a tremendous problem today with our Jewish friends. This verse right here. You need to mark it. Because the scripture does say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from the feet or from between the feet until Shiloh comes. And we need to ask a question, because it is a problem to the Jewish mind. Did the scepter ever depart from Judah? The answer is yes. We need to ask, when did the scepter depart then from Judah? The year 70 AD. And if this is not open to speculation, by the way, this is a fact. The scepter departed from Judah in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian, under the Roman command, devastated Jerusalem. It was at that event, and not only that, all the genealogies were destroyed from that point on. If Israel's Messiah was to show up on the worldly scene today, or should I say false Messiah, they're not going to be able to prove who he is because all the genealogical records were destroyed in the temple in 70 AD. But he's got to come from the tribe of Judah. The real one does. And Jesus did. But we need to ask also, how did the scepter depart from Judah? In an act of rebellion, Israel, Jerusalem was being cantankerous in the Roman Empire, and it was in that attack by Titus because he was supposed to put down the upheaval. And that's all documented. And then we need to ask, why did the scepter of Judah depart? Because time had expired and God had already brought the deliverer. Judah, the scepter of Judah departed, and I want you to look at the scripture and underline this, that it had to depart. For the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until. That's a commandment in scripture. It would not happen until Shiloh comes. So that means when Shiloh comes, the scepter is going to depart. Everybody understands that just fine, right? When you're talking to an Orthodox Jew, or when you're talking to a rabbi, or when you're talking to somebody who's in Judaism, you need to go to this verse. This is in their scriptures. This is in their Old Testament. This is a very puzzling verse for them. But it shouldn't be. Listen, Shiloh is the root word from where we get the word, guess what? Shalom. Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Peace. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until peace comes. Until Shiloh comes. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know it well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, literally in the Hebrew, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, Shiloh. Shalom. That's Jesus. The reason why the scepter departed is because Jesus had already come. It was a done deal in 32 AD. And that is why when the temple was destroyed, it was destroyed with authority. God used the Roman entity to judge it because Shiloh had come. That's why there's no traceability back. The whole world tonight, all of the struggles in Israel. This is radical, what I'm about to say. It's impossible, but let's pretend for a moment. The scripture tells us that Jesus will not come back until he's asked to come back by Israel. Are you aware of that? The Bible tells us that after 2 days, We will petition him after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up. They will make requests. The Old Testament, and by the way, remember Hosanna. Remember when Jesus was riding on the donkey on Palm Sunday, and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you realize that Israel as a whole, during the tribulation period, is going to cry that out? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he will come. But he won't come until he's requested to come. And it just so happens, because God is sovereign. God knows all things. He knows exactly when that day is. But do you realize, and of course we have at least 7 years to the tribulation period that's ahead of us. But do you realize that theologically, of course God's word's not going to be changed. So what I'm saying right now is an impossibility. I want you to understand that. Don't misquote me. But if Israel were to get together and mean it and have this in their heart and petition Jesus Christ to come, he would come. But they won't petition him to come until the tribulation period is nearly at its end. And that is in the decree of God. That is in the foreknowledge and the prophetic understanding of God. That's radical if you understand that. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh came, the scepter is gone, and everybody knows it. And I asked a rabbi, what are you doing about this? What are you doing about your sin? And he said, well, you know what? When the Messiah comes, he'll take into account that we haven't been able to offer sacrifices. But when he comes, he'll allow us to do it again. And in that very first sacrifice, it's going to be the sweetest. Because we haven't been able to do it for over 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000 years. And when we offer up that lamb, it's going to be a great day. My friend, the lamb's already been offered. It's a done deal. Shiloh came. Tremendous truth right here in Genesis 49:10 that is so powerful. And we need to remember it. And it says the latter part of the verse, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's speaking of the millennial reign when Jesus comes back, when Shiloh comes physically in the second coming. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vines. And that's a reference to the abundance of the millennial kingdom. What it means is, in the millennium, and by the way, I don't know if any of you are kind of inclined country-wise, but you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore the earth, and it is going to be nice. Like, maybe an alley is going to look like Yosemite, and I could really get into that. And what this is a reference to is when he comes back, you can tie your donkey up to the choicest vines. What does that mean? Donkeys will eat it. That's right. Let it eat till it's full. Because the earth will abound in fruit and blessing. It's no big deal. Abundance. It's a beautiful prophecy that's taking a shape here. He washed his garments. Listen, past tense. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker. Some of your Bibles say his eyes are as red as wine. And his teeth whiter than milk. Whose? Whose? Shiloh. Jesus. And my goodness, when we look at Isaiah chapter 63, when he comes out of Bozrah, when he's in his second coming, he will come from the, if you're focused in Jerusalem, he'll come from the east out of the area of Kuwait. When he comes in, gosh, I just see this in your mind, you know, you freak out. And he'll come from Bozrah. And people will say, what are these blood stains? Why is your garment all stained? And he says, this is the blood of my enemies that I pounded out in the wrath of the Almighty God. And there was nobody there to help me. But I did it. And he's going to be in power. And he's going to have his robe just splattered with blood. And on his thigh will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll say that I stomped out the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God alone. And he comes in the second coming to Jerusalem. And he puts an end to the battle of Armageddon. It's going to be awesome. Shiloh, when he comes, he'll establish peace. And he'll have his garments then dyed by blood. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And that's exactly true. Zebulun went north, and north of Jerusalem, and he established his territory, and he dealt with the merchants of the Mediterranean there. He dwelt by the sea. Issachar is a strong donkey. I know I like the King James Version the best. But anyway, lying down between two burdens, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant.
He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of thieves. Issachar was as strong as an ox. He was buffed, strong, you know, big guy, and he was an absolute lazy bum. That's what that scripture means, and that's what he wound up living out. And what happened was, he turned out to be such a straw man type thing or whatever. He's a weakling because he was lazy, that he so often got in trouble. In fact, what happened, they will eventually get overtaken, the tribe of Issachar, and they'll become slaves. Just like the prophecy is foretold here by the father, Jacob. Reveals that. Then it says here, listen to this, Dan, in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider shall fall backward. Listen, a lot of scholars believe that Dan will produce, the tribe of Dan will produce a man that will be none other than the Antichrist himself. That the Antichrist will somehow, either in God's mind or however, or maybe he'll portray, or maybe it's just truly a fact, that he'll come from Dan. A lot of scholars believe that, and here's the reason why. It says that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, verse 17, shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider shall fall backwards. It is understood that when the Antichrist comes into power, the Bible teaches us that he will be a man of great, great wisdom and intelligence. Remember in the home Bible study, we went through Daniel? And he'll be a brilliant guy. Daniel calls him Big Mouth or, you know, Motor Mouth. This guy's really able to speak big and great and pompous words. But he'll dupe the world into following his agenda. And when he speaks forth, it will be with such authority, and for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, the first 3.5 years will be the most wonderful, fruitful, economic, and environmental blessings of all human history via the Antichrist. He'll be great. And Daniel says that he will destroy many through peace and prosperity. He'll buy their souls. He'll snag them. But a lot of people believe, and I'm one of them, that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And here's the reason why. In Revelation chapter 7, you can start it at verse 5, even if you're looking at it. You can jot it down and look at it later. When it lists in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14 the tribes of Israel, guess who's not listed? Dan is missing. Interesting. And you know, just something to keep in mind. Can't prove it, but we'll be watching from up there to see what happens. Anyway, by the way, we'll just keep going on this. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 14. And you know, when we talk about the tribes in Revelation 7 and 14, we're talking about the tribes of Israel. Are you aware of the fact that when you look into the prophetic scene, they're all males, the 144,000? That will be used during the tribulation period. They're all men, Jewish. They're Hebrew. They're men. They're Hebrew, and they speak Hebrew. And they're virgins. Scripture says so. They've never been with a woman. They're Hebrew, and they're men. So the next time you get a knock at the door, ask them if they're Hebrew. The Jehovah's Witnesses. Ask them if they're Hebrew. Ask them if they're men. And ask them if they're virgins. And ask them from what tribe are they from. Because they got to be, you know. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 says so. So, that's a pretty good test. Let's keep going. We better keep going before we get in trouble here. Verse 18. is absolutely awesome, and it has nothing to do with anybody but Jacob himself and his God. Verse 18 is a parenthetical insert in the scripture, and it's an exclamation by Jacob. Listen, when he comes down to the end of verse 17, Jacob says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And then he goes right into Gad, verse 19. And it almost doesn't fit. But right in the middle of this whole thing, he just says, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord." Maybe he felt the pain. Maybe the angel said, "Hey, Jacob, can you hurry up a little bit? Your days are numbered and your number's about up." I don't know what happened, but we know this. And I want you to get your pen ready because this is so precious. When he says, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord," he uses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses two nouns. And here they are. The word salvation is the word Yeshua that he uses here. And it means the deliverer or the one who saves. Yeshua. When he says salvation, see in your Bible, "O Lord," it is Yeshua. And "O Lord" is Yehovah. Or we think Jehovah, but it's probably Yehovah, actually. So he says, listen now, "I have waited for your salvation. I have waited for Yeshua, Yehovah." That's what Jacob said. There's no mistake about it. Well, Yehovah means the self-existent eternal God. Yeshua, Yehovah, in Hebrew, means this in Greek. Greek. Same words, but in Greek. If I was Hebrew, and I'd say, "Yeshua, Yehovah!" And there was a translator right here, and he was speaking to a Greek audience. You know what you'd say? "Jesus, God!" Isn't that awesome? Right in the middle, verse 18, Jacob says, "Man, I've waited for Jesus, God, Yeshua, Yehovah." That's awesome. That's incredible. Because Jesus in the Greek, it's Yehovah or Yeshua is where we get Joshua, which is Jesus in Greek. And Jacob makes this exclamation right in the middle of the thing. "Oh man, I've waited for this. Jesus is God." Which kind of turns you on if you understand Abraham, who Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it. When Abraham was sitting there on the side of the hill, two angels came. Jesus was with them. Awesome stuff. Neat thoughts. Verse 19, Gad, "A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." And Gad was a troop, and he got smashed by some troops, but he made it in the end, and you follow him through the Bible. And then verse 20, "Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." And isn't that funny prophecy? You know, Asher, you're a great guy. He makes great biscuits. Asher, great, great. Asher, his name was Asher Banowitz, just kidding, Greg, but this guy could bake. Asher, no doubt he developed and invented the bagel in baking. In fact, Asher later became known as the tribe of Winchells as it advanced. I'm kidding, but this guy could bake. He made pastries. This is specifically, isn't that funny? Jacob, in the midst of all the stuff, Jacob says, "Man, Asher, you are an awesome cook, and your descendants are going to be the best bakers Israel will ever know." And Israel still today makes the best pastries around, you know. A lot of them stuffed with fruit because they're so prolific in fruit and all. And isn't that funny? Naphtali. This guy must have been a precious guy. "Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly words." What a precious comment. Just short, sweet, simple. He's a great guy to have around. Joseph, verse 22. "Joseph,
as a fruitful bough or great, great, great branch. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bough remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so let's look at this a little closely. Out of the mouth of Jacob, the father, comes this blessing. His branches run over the wall. His blessings. Not only was Joseph a blessing, but his offspring were blessings. Everything he did was a blessing. His decisions were a blessing to others. He makes a decision and an entire Egyptian nation is blessed. Jacob was a very fruitful man, obviously. It says in verse 23, but his bow remained in strength. He didn't retaliate when he had the chance. He committed his situations to God, turning the other cheek, so to speak, in unjust matters. Like Potiphar's wife, he had a great case. You don't see him fighting in the Bible. He committed his situation to God. He trusted the Lord. This is a beautiful man of God. The archers have bitterly grieved him. Accusations coming down at him. He tried to rape me, she said. She was a tramp. She was. Casting longing eyes at him. Every day trying to wear him down. And she grabs his, designer robe and all the stuff that he was a big man. Powerful guy in Egypt. And he runs. He flees. She tries to rip him off. Creep tried to rape me, she said. Arrest him. He had so many chances to be bitter. And he didn't do it. He turned the other cheek. It is possible, you know. Well, it's my nature. You know, I just get so angry. Well, stop getting angry. Well, I was born that way. We were all born like that. That's why we have to be born again. Well, you know what? I mean, just human. That's right. Jesus Christ died to change all that. I can't change myself. That's right. You can't. That's why we need to be saved. Because He'll change us. We always say, well, it's just my nature. We got to change that nature by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. But He's a wonderful man. He's planted by the well, it says. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 4. You know it well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree, like Joseph, planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does it shall prosper. Verse 4, the ungodly are not like this, though. But they are like the chaff. They're like a bush. They're like a weed that is driven away by the wind. Joseph knew where to sink his roots. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Scripture says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub, a bush in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Look at Jeremiah 17:7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's in contrast to the man who trusts in men, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, just like Joseph, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Listen, a lot of us are not growing. And the reason why we're not growing is because we're not planted in the right spot. You go up here to the desert, or you go up to the mountains at the end of the summer when everything's parched and dry, and there's a creek up there that's, by that time of the year, barely flowing. But there are massive California alders. right in the creek. And those roots are crawling over rocks. You can follow them. And they're sucking water and nutrients from the earth. And you can spot them a mile away because they're so big. And you go out to the desert and you'll see an area where there's underground water and there's trees. It's 105 degrees and there's trees there just doing just fine. Because they've got their water plugged into the right stuff. And a lot of us are not growing because we're not plugged in. And we need to get plugged in. It's not going to happen. You can't come on Wednesdays and Sundays and, well, you know, gosh, I kind of rubbed up against the walls. How come I'm not, you know, praying more? You know, I listened to 10 worship songs this week. How come I'm not in the Spirit more? You've got to be planted every day in the Word of God. You're not going to make it if you're not. There will be an earthquake, there'll be a storm, there'll be a wind, there'll be a typhoon that will tear up your root system. It will be established or revealed sooner or later. In all of our lives, the storm's coming. God will see to it. But we'll never grow up spiritually until we decide to plant ourselves down in the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. How much more loving are you today than you were last year? That's a convicting thought. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness. Are you more faithful now than before? Am I more faithful now than before? Am I growing in the Spirit? Self-control, gentleness. Against such, there's no law. You know, so many Christians, they want to go to heaven, but they want to just kind of... They want to go to prayer meeting on Friday, and they want to go to happy hour Friday night. And it's not going to work. It won't work. And they wonder why things aren't happening. And God won't honor that. And they, you know, when Paul says in Galatians, hey, when this stuff's going on, you don't have to worry about the law. You're not thinking about, can I do this or can I not do this? Can I get close to this? Can I have this world and this world? You won't even think that way. By God's Spirit, you'll be going in the right direction because that's what's in your heart to do. Your tree is planted in the good spot. So get your bush up and get over to the place where there's water and get dug in and grow as a Christian. Get away from yourself. That's what I had to do. I have to constantly get away from me. The world's not the problem. Bill Clinton's not my problem. The city's not my problem. You know who's my problem? I'm my problem. God says, let's pray. And I say, let's eat. God says, let's read. And I'll say, let's watch TV. Let's do this. And I'll say, let's sleep in. I'm my problem. And we get our eyes off of ourselves and things do good, things do better. Get our eyes on the Lord and we grow just fine. What do we think about most of the time? What did you think about? Where was your thought energy today? What was it about mostly today? Well, I was really busy with my job. That's good. I understand that. But the moment you got your eyes off your job, what did you think about? Where's our mind most of the day? Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And that is not going to happen without an effort. Do you hear me? It won't happen without an effort. You and I have got to put energy into thinking right. It doesn't come natural. And some of you are battling, and we've talked. And you've been in your past before you're a Christian, and all these things, and all these pictures of the past, and all of these things of the past. And it's not going away. And the only way it will go away is if you wrestle it with the Word of God out. And it's difficult. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But there's battles in the Spirit, in your mind. I don't want to think about that. Oh, God, give me... And you start putting scripture on it, like, the dam is about ready to break, and you take off a verse and you put that on the crack, and then another thought or another picture comes in your mind and you grab another verse and put it on. Don't ever stop doing that. I don't care if you've got to go to the dam 1,000 times in one day. Keep doing it. I know what that's like. I came from a past that sowed nothing but evil like that in my head. And the only victory I had was the Word of God plastered everywhere. I was brainwashed by the Word of God. And we've got to do that. But it won't happen unless you plant your roots down in the good spot. It won't happen at all. Let's keep going and we'll wrap this up real quick. So important. Benjamin, verse 27, is a ravenous wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And of course, the tribe of Benjamin were warriors. They were very valiant men. They were involved in warfare. King Saul was a Benjamite. And Paul the Apostle was from this tribe. Very tenacious men. Then look at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one, listen, according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. By the way, he's confessing here of their existence. He's trusting in their eternal state. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah and his wife, and there I buried Leah. And the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. And he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then just let's sneak into verse 1 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Listen, Dad, we have tongues, and we better be careful how we use them. This man pronounces these prophetic words to his family. God gave him supernatural insight. And Dad, when you look at your child, you look at them and you see that one that's a little quiet. Pray and see how God would have you to pray for that child. You've got that other child that's a little rambunctious, a little vocal. Pray how you might pray for them. God, give me wisdom how to pray for my kids. And let me say this. I mean this. And this might sound kind of hard, but you know what? This is so important. Monday, I felt led of the Lord to go to Home Depot. And while I was there, I saw the cutest little guy in front of me. He's about 4 years old, and he's walking down the aisle. And he had a little belt on. He had a little tape thing on his hip. And I was watching this little guy, and he had little construction boots on. Little tiny guy. And he walked around Home Depot like he owned the place. And then I saw his dad. And you know what? Him and his dad had the same shirt on, same pants, tape on his hip, and construction boots. That's awesome. And that little kid, if you had asked him what heaven is or whatever, he probably would have said, it's right here. It's with my dad. He's just like his dad. And you're raising kids, Dad, and you're pronouncing blessings. Don't get confused. Blessings is better. You're pronouncing a prophetic word upon them, how you treat them. What do you say to them? Criticizing them all the time? Then they're going to be absolutely on the streets finding people to build them up because you won't. Are you building them up? Then when the times of testing come and they find out what the world's like, they'll run back home and they'll say, hey man, this is where it's at. You guys love me. But a child looks for parental approval always. Even in an abusive home, that little child just comes right back and is looking for parental approval. Daddy, you hear it. Look at me. Mommy, look at me. Daddy, watch me. Daddy, watch me. You hear that all the time. And our kids are watching us. We need to be so careful. James tells us that our tongue is set about our members. And with it, we can set on fire the very course of hell. James says we can steer horses with a little bridle and bit in their mouth. A whole huge horse and a helmsman, a pilot on a ship, steers a massive vessel with one little rudder. And he says our tongue is set about our members, which what he means is our tongue is right in front of your eyes and your ears. Did you know that? It'd be great, wouldn't it, if our tongues were in the heel of our foot? But it's right here. And when I look at you or when I look at my kid and I speak, it's right in front of their face. And their eyes take it in. And they take in that look or they take in that look. And their ears hear. And their eyes see what's being said. And we need to be praying for our kids. I had a little kid a while back say, Pastor Jack, I want my daddy to pray with me. I know that child and I know that parent. And the sad thing is that parent doesn't have a clue what that child has said or what I know. And I thought, you know what? Isn't that sad? Well, you know what's sad? It's not important that I know. God knows. And a child wants to pray with his daddy. Dad, Jacob, you better be praying. You better be praying for your kids. And if you're not, don't question why they're being brought up the way they're brought up or acting the way they're acting. Have you prayed for them? Let me ask you this. Have they heard you pray for them? Get on your knees. Let them catch you in prayer. Let them interrupt you. You know what they'll do? Most of the time they'll tiptoe by you or get down next to you or tiptoe because they don't want to interrupt because they hear you talking to God. And when you tuck them into bed at night or at the dinner table or wherever you're at, pray for them and let them hear you pray for them. Let them see it. Well, I'm not into that public stuff. Get into it. Well, I'm shy. Stop it. Pray for your children. Let them hear you. Let them see you. And listen, can I be so bold? Lay your hands on them and begin to prophesy over your kids. Father, Lord, take this darling son of mine. And God, may he grow up to be your man. Lord, may he walk in your way. Cause him to be valiant for your kingdom. May he not compromise. And your little guy's going to fall asleep hearing that. And you know what he's going to do? He's not going to compromise. He's going to be totally committed because somebody prayed. You can't do any better than that, Dad. It's the greatest call in the world. And if you're not doing it, then God had you here tonight to hear this, to start doing it. Don't shoot yourself in the foot because you're not. Just get up and do it now. Critical times. People joining gangs, doing stupid things, looking for attention. And all along you talk to them and they wanted it from their dad. From the very beginning. Heavy stuff. Let's pray. Lord, help us to guard our tongues and to be a blessing. Father, you've told us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Lord, the truth of the matter is our tongues tell us where our hearts have been. Our tongues are always confessing where our hearts are at. Father, help us to do what Peter's pleaded with us to do, that he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And God, like Jacob, if blessings can come out of his mouth, Father, may we bless. How much more that we are recipients and heirs of a great new covenant. Lord, watch over our hearts and our families. And God, if anything, may we've gotten out of this book of Genesis thus far, by now, that those of us who have families are to take a patriarchal attitude
and intercede for them like Job, who got up every day to make intercession for his family, lest they might have sinned. God, help us. Lord, we love you. Encourage us, Lord. Help us, Father, to be the parents and to be the provider and the leader, to be the Christian that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.